Put your hand up, children, if you know what your dad's name is. First name. If you know what your dad's first name is. Okay, what's your dad's first name? Okay, great. First name? Lanson, that's right. Great job. Okay, hands down. Now, put your hand up if you know what your granddad's first name is. Rob, that's right. Great. Ejiju, nice. Sounds like Ejima. Yeah. Yup, very good. Okay, hands down. Put your hands up if you know what your great-grandfather's first name is. Oh, it's getting hard now, eh? What? Yeah, you reckon? Steve? Yeah. That's no one. Okay, I don't know what my great-grandfather's name is. I know what my children's great-grandfather's name is, but that's kind of cheating, right? Anyone know what your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's name is? No. Yes?
Noah?
Good thinking, but there wasn't enough greats. Adam, yeah, we need way too many greats to go that far back. I used to know a girl down in Rotorua. Actually, I still know her, but she can recite her family's names all the way back to the first Māori people that came to New Zealand. All the way back. She knows all of them off by heart. And she, if you just ask her, and she'll go, sure, and she'll go, all the way back, from generation to generation to generation. Now, you might think to yourself, that's not very important. However, for her, that means she can tell and show everybody that she truly is a person from this place, right? She can tell you where she comes from, she can tell you her family heritage, and she can prove it. I say I'm Dutch, but if I don't know that my grandparents come from Holland, then I can't really prove it, can I? We're going to be looking at a big list of names, 42 of them. 42 names, all in a big row. And that's the story of Jesus. There's actually way more than 42, but Matthew cuts a few out to make the list a bit shorter. We'll find out why later in the sermon. You have to see if you can listen and figure it out. But what Matthew is doing for us is showing us actually who Jesus is. And in this seemingly maybe boring list of names, we're actually going to see wonderful things about Jesus Christ. And so my job for you guys, kids, and everybody else in the room, is to see what wonderful things you see in the list of names. And then you guys can come up and tell me after church. So let's pray and ask God to help us see something special in the book of names. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we turn to your word soon, that you would grant us to behold wonderful things, even in a list of names. We know, Lord, that even lists of names in the Bible are your word, and we confess, all of us, that sometimes we get bored of them and skip over them, and they seem just like names to us, and yet they are your word, and so we pray, help us to see. We pray, Lord, that you would help these children not just to remember physical fathers, but the God of their fathers, and to delight in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, just while you turn there, just for a bit of background of why we're going to the gospel according to Matthew. We've been tracking our way through Hebrews 11, and we finished that off with those wonderful words in Hebrews chapter 12, to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And what I'd like us to do, I've been wanting to go to a gospel for a while now, is to do just that, is to spend time meditating, looking, and reflecting upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked upon this earth. When we went through Titus, I told you what we were going to do was we're going to walk through a forest and look at every tree and look at every flower. Well, Matthew is not going to be that, or we'll be here for the next 20 years. What we're going to do is journey through the forest, in one side, out the other, at a quick rate, and just look at the overall themes, look at the glorious big picture of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, as we go through this from week to week, spend time reading and reflecting upon the Gospel of Matthew. It's got just a few chapters, right? It's just 28. Break it up over a week. Read a few chapters every day so that you might, Lord willing, better behold the glory of Christ. We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And tonight we'll pick up at verse 18 and go through till the end of chapter 2. Pray for me. You know I'm not very good at covering large portions of Scripture, so this is a real challenge for me. I got halfway through preparing my sermon. I was like, I've got like five sermons here. So may God give us grace to journey quickly. This is God's word for you today. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mattan, and Mattan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. And as we come to consider it, let us seek the favor of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we do so as mere students, longing to learn, longing to know more of you. We come, Lord, as children, hungry for the bread of life. We come as worshippers, longing to see Jesus. We come needy, and we look to you alone. For Lord, regardless of who reads, and who speaks, it is only the word of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit that will yield us any good. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there seems to be really just two different types of people in the world. There are those who correctly read the foreword, the preface, and the introduction of a book, and then there's those that don't. If you're one of those that don't, it's time to be corrected and start reading the preface of a book. It's very important, actually. The preface, the foreword, the introduction, it enables you to understand exactly what the author's going to say. Now, you might feel like that's a spoiler, but unless you're reading a good novel, which I'm not talking about nonfiction books, you should definitely be aware of what the author's about to do, because it's going to enable you to engage your mind and think through what you're going to learn. And the same is true with the books of the Bible. You'll notice that most of the books have an introduction. John takes us back to before the beginning of time, when there was just the Word and God. Mark sets the scene by telling us that he's going to talk about Jesus, the Son of God. And on and on and on, we get these tiny little introductions, and we're tempted, aren't we? Let's be honest, we're tempted to what? Skip over the top of them, because we've read this. It's like when Paul starts listing off names, or when you read Chronicles. I'm in the middle of reading through Chronicles in my quiet time. You know what some of those lists are like, when there's seven chapters of them, and we're all tempted to just turn a few pages further and get to the exciting parts, right? But it's God's word, right? It's there for a reason. It's there to instruct us. Paul says that everything, every word is breathed out by God to make a man perfect. That includes the lists of names. And in our introduction here in Matthew 1, verse 1 to 17, we find Matthew not just giving us a genealogy. It's far more than that. He very intentionally gives us a genealogy that also sets forth the entirety of the point of his gospel. Now, it's helpful for us to remember how the gospel writers wrote gospel, because we shouldn't read it like you read a history book. You know how you read a history book, right? You go from one end to the other, and you recognize that they're recording chronological history. And so it goes A happened, then B happened, then C happened, then D happened. The gospel writers don't write like that. In fact, not many historians wrote like that in their time. What they're doing is communicating theological truth. This is why every one of them appears different. It's not just because one had a better memory than another one, or that one was more forgetful than another one, but rather by the inspiring of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God being recorded carried a theological point. We see the same thing, and we saw this in 1 and 2 Samuel when we traveled through there. Certain things were left out, certain things were included, certain things were rearranged in order, because it enables the author to communicate a truth. And we're going to see the same thing when we travel through Matthew. Things will be in a different order to Luke and Mark and John. And that's because Matthew is overall concerned with one major point. In a nutshell, if you want to know what Matthew is all about, it's that Jesus is the Christ. And so you'll notice right out of the gate, what does he say? This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important, right? Because often we think about Christ like Jesus' last name, but it's not his last name, is it? It's a title. Jesus the Christ. If you're recording someone's genealogy, you don't necessarily include their title. It's actually the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Joseph, right? The son of Mary, But Matthew says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice in verse 18, where we're going to go tonight, that he says, now the birth or the genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. In fact, some manuscripts just have of the Christ. They chuck Jesus out. They just have the Christ. You see, one of the key central themes in the Gospel of Matthew is, who is this man? Who is this Christ? And my prayer for you, and my prayer for myself, is that we would behold the glory of Christ week by week, sermon by sermon, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, morning by evening. We would behold the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, we would be left with our mouth closed in awe and worship of the living God. You know, genealogies are really important. I know as Westerners, we tend to not think they're very important. I know there's always a certain number in the room who are extremely fascinated and do all the DNA tests. But for most of us, we're not overly excited by a list of names. I will never forget the story I was once told of a translation work in Papua New Guinea. And in Papua New Guinea, they began the translation work at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Because genealogy isn't very important. And so they began at chapter 1, verse 18, and they tracked through the book of Matthew. And as they finished a chapter, they would give it to the Papua New Guinean tribe. And the Papua New Guineans would read through it, because this is very interesting. And they went all the way through, and they were affected by it, and they thought it was an amazing story. And they read of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and they thought it was very amazing, incredibly well written. And then at the end, they thought, well, we better go back and finish it off. So they did the first 17 verses, and they gave them the first 17 verses, and the entire village converted to Christ. And the translator said, what? Why the genealogy? And they said, because now we know it's true. Because it has the testimony of generation after generation after generation of people that have put their seal upon it. Don't neglect the genealogies written in the scriptures, brothers and sisters. But what is Matthew communicating to us in this one? In this one? Well, firstly, I want you to notice that he tells us, and this is obvious, but he tells us that Jesus is the son of David. Tells us right out of the gap, doesn't he? Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, why does Matthew feel that it's necessary for us to hear that it's the son of David? I mean, we know Jesus is the son of David, right? Why do I need to know that? Why does the primarily Jewish audience need to know that? Well, it's because of all the prophecies about David. It's because of all of the word of God that's gone through all of the Old Testament. You can think of 2 Samuel 7. Remember that amazing word when David says, God, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house because I've got a palace and I've got a throne and I've got amazing places, but you're just in a tent. Do you remember what God says? God turns up and he says to David, you will not build me a house. I will build you a house and I will give you a son. And he will sit upon your throne forever. Now, obvious question. Children, did Solomon sit upon the throne forever? No. What about Rehoboam? No. Did any of the Old Testament kings sit upon the throne forever? No. So clearly God was speaking about more than just a generational throne, wasn't he? He was speaking about one that would come, a son of David that would come, who would live forever and reign forever. And so Matthew is communicating to us that this one, this Jesus, this Christ is the fulfillment of David. Now, I know that a certain gentleman in our country has claimed to be the son of David. He's wrong, because Jesus is. Jesus is the son of David. Why? Because we needed a king to restore the order that we so desperately need, don't we? I mean, you think about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve dwelt in perfect order with their God and their king, in a creation made of perfect order, where they lived in peace and unity with the God who ruled over them. And yet they exchanged the order of their king for disorder, didn't they? They threw it out and they embraced disorder and disunity and mixture and problem in the world. And so God sent a king to reestablish order in this world again. But he also sent a king, a true king, who would rule forever because all of the kings that went before him failed. I wonder if some of the names of the people on the list struck you. Some of the kings, particularly. I wonder if you remember King Manasseh. He's the son of who? Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a godly king who restored the worship of God like almost no one before him, celebrated the Lord's Supper, the Passover feast, in a way that had not been celebrated since the time of Joshua. And at 12 years old, Manasseh reigned. And he did evil in the sight of God. He did more evil than the nations that were there before him. He restored all of the evil idolatry that his father had removed and added to it. He even sacrificed his children to Molech. And I wonder if any of you can remember the outcome of Manasseh. Well, firstly, they put a hook in his nose. And like a dog, they led him all the way to Babylon. But do you know what we're told? He humbled himself. And he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord had mercy on him and brought him home again. You see, because every single one of these kings is the story of a sinner that desperately needs God's grace. Every single one of the men in this list, from Abraham through to Joseph, is the story of someone who cannot save themselves. And all of them point to a true king who will come to set his people free. Do you remember those wonderful words in Luke? For the Spirit is upon me to declare the year of the Lord's favor. To do what? To set captives free. To give sight to the blind. This was the work of Christ, right? And so as we look into this genealogy, we see a Messiah. We see someone who would come and defeat the works of the devil. Because were we not sorely oppressed? Revelation tells us that the devil was free to deceive the nations. And yet what did Christ do? He came and he bound the strong man so that he might plunder his kingdom. And are we not the result of that, brothers and sisters? For Christ, the strong man, has won the victory. You see, this list is an evidence of the completed work of Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a reminder of the fact that there is a King in Israel. There is a King of the church. I know it doesn't look like it sometimes. But there is one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient King. But Matthew also tells us that Jesus is the Son of Abraham. And you might ask yourself again, why? I mean, why in verse 1 does he feel the need to say Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, when he's just going to show us that through the list? He didn't even need to say that, did he? And yet he says, Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. Why? Well, because God had promised through Abraham's seed to do what? To be a blessing to the nations, right? Do you remember those words? They come up several times. They come up in Genesis 12, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, Genesis 28. And then Paul picks up those very words in Galatians 3 and over again echoes the sound that through you, Abraham, I will bless the nations. Through your offspring, singular, I will bless the nations. And what Matthew is telling us is that this Jesus is the blessing for the nations. It's not Abraham. It's not the land of Israel. It's not even David himself, but it's Jesus Christ. You see, one of the other massive things that Matthew was trying to show his audience, who is mainly Jewish, is that God, through the Son of Abraham, is welcoming Gentiles. Let me just highlight this for you very quickly. Just flick with me to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, Jesus is doing his work. And in verse 5, a man comes to him. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion, meaning a Roman, came forward to him, appealing to him. And what do we read about this man? Jesus heard this in verse 10. He marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham." Then have a look at chapter 15. I could take you to many places, but let me just show you a few high points. Chapter 15, verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, outside Israel, right? And behold, a Canaanite woman, I mean, what an abomination, a Canaanite woman of all things, from that region came and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And you know the story, right? Jesus says to her, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs." And Jesus says, "Great is your faith. Be it done for you." Or have a look at chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 33 to 36. Hear another parable. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit.
And the tenants took his servants, had beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw their son, the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have this inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyards comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Now hear this. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." The Gentiles, right? And then those famous words in chapter 27. At the foot of the cross, as Jesus dies, one centurion, a Roman, speaks up. And what does he say? "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Who recognizes him? A Roman. A Gentile. And what's the concluding words of the Gospel of Matthew? Chapter 28, verse 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the Israelis," right? No. "Of all the nations." See, what Matthew was highlighting for us from beginning to end is that Jesus Christ came to be a Savior, not just to Jews, but to the world. The reason, brothers and sisters, that you sit here this morning in Christ, redeemed, saved, set free, purchased by the blood of Christ, is because Jesus, the Son of Abraham, came. Because in Genesis 12, God promised that he would bless the nations through Abraham. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promised that he would crush the head of the serpent. And this is why in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we see what? Gentiles. Did you notice them cropping up? First, there was Tamar, wasn't there? Verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Do you remember Tamar? Judah needed a bride for his son. And so he got Tamar. But her husband was wicked, so he died. So he gave her brother, the brother to her, who was put to death. And because Judah was afraid, he sent her back to her father and ended up having two children with her when she sold herself like a prostitute. In the genealogy of Jesus, a whoring Gentile woman. But it's not just Tamar, is it? It's Rahab in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, it doesn't say it, but the prostitute who lives in Jericho. And it's not just Rahab and Tamar, it's Ruth. Now, granted, Ruth's a lovely story of a godly woman, but she's a Moabitess. And God says, "Moabitesses shall never come in my house." And yet he's put her in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in Christ, Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom.
because in Jesus, the son of Abraham, you too can have eternal life. This is why he came, that people like you and me might have eternal life and live forever. Because Jesus, the son of Abraham, is an all-sufficient savior of the lost. Do you remember that wonderful moment in the life of Abraham when he offers his son up as a sacrifice? We thought about that in the Hebrews 11, didn't we? Do you remember what he says? God shall provide a lamb. And on Mount Moriah, what did he receive? A ram. Because the lamb was still coming. And so the son of Abraham, the lamb of God, was laid upon the sacrifice of God's wrath so that sinners like you and I might live face to face with God. But there's one more thing I want you to just quickly see in this story. And it seems weird. I mean, I'm sure you've worked out that this is not enough people in a genealogy. Did you click on that? That this isn't enough people to get from Jesus to Abraham? It's not because Matthew forgot. He's actually making a very intentional point. And so in verse 17, he says, Abraham to David, 14. David to the exile, the deportation, 14. Deportation to of Babylon to Christ, 14. Now ask yourself, why? What is going on here? What is with this 14? I mean, 14 is not even a holy number, right? Like 12 is, 7 is, 3 is, 14? What 14s do you see in the Bible anywhere? And Matthew's like, oh, and this is 14. And I was about as confused as you are. And then I read some wonderful words by a Dutch theologian called Herman Ridderbos, who said, you know, I think the reason Matthew uses 14, 14, 14 is to highlight an extremely important point. And that is that from Abraham to David is 7 plus 7. And from David to Babylon is 7 plus 7. And from Babylon to Jesus is 7 plus 7. And it's incomplete, right? It's incomplete. There's only 6 sevens. But then in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ appeared. You see, because all of the other generations could never bring God's people rest. But when Jesus Christ came, rest was established. See, Matthew wants us to see, as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that the work is done. There's nothing left for you to do. Jesus Christ came to give sinners rest, and that includes you and it includes me. You know, at youth group on Friday, we were in our discussion groups. We've been going through Nehemiah. There's a bunch of names in Nehemiah. And someone in my group asked the question, what's with all the names? That's a perennial question, isn't it? What's with all the names? You know, these names tell us a story, don't they? They tell us the story of the grace of God. Because as Peter will say in Matthew 16 to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what Matthew wants you to see today. And that's what God wants you to see every day. That by faith you would look to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And since all of that's true, that means he's completely sufficient to save. And he's sufficient to give up his life as a ransom for many. And he's sufficient to give us bread and wine and to lay a table for us and to feed us by his own hands. And he's sufficient to nurture us and nourish us and cherish us and preserve us all the way to eternity, till the day when we will eat and drink with him in paradise, when we see him not through a glass dimly, but when we see him face to face. Oh, brothers and sisters, may God grant us to see him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ communicated to us in a list of names. We thank you, Lord, that there is a book of life with which our names may be written and entered. And we pray, would you grant us to have our names recorded there, that we might rejoice, for our names are written in heaven. And we pray, Lord, help us to behold Christ as we journey our way through your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.